If you are a parent, or a good one anyway, you want what is best for your kids. That's just a reality. And when they're young, you, as their parent, get to decide exactly what that is. For those of you with young children, all I can say is seize the day. Because a day will come, and while it will be many years from now, it will seem like mere minutes when they will leave. And sadly, that's just the way it is meant to be. That's how God arranged it all. They leave the house. And at that point, you don't get to decide what is best for them anymore. It's just at that point, it's up to them to decide what is best for themselves. That is why you need to do everything in the 18 or 20 years that you have with them in your house to prepare them to leave. You need to prepare them for that moment. I mean, 20 years or so, it's a long time. You got a lot of time to pour into your kids. There's a lot that you can do to prepare them. A lot of instruction that you can pass on. A lot of encouragement that you can give them. Even a lot of discipline that you can dole out to prepare them for when they go out from under your roof. Now, of course, it's not as though parents are not there for their kids once they go. Parents are always happy to have their grown kids to come back to spend time with them. And we love it even when they seek our guidance, when they are no longer required to do so. But the point is, when they move out on their own, that's the moment when it is up to them. So when they have that last box packed and they are heading out the door, you have one last chance to say one last thing. And my question is, what are you going to say? Now, as we come to our text for today, the end of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, this is what I was thinking about. He had spent time with them in person. He had written them one letter. Now he has written them two letters, which is to say he had done what he could to prepare them for the Christian life. And now it's going to be up to them. I think he feels sort of like a spiritual father to them. And at the end of the letter, it's like the point when that last box is packed and they're heading out on their own. Paul has one last chance to say one last thing. And so at the end of his communication, he tells them what he wants for them and what he thus wants them to pursue and desire in life, namely the peace and the grace of God. So let's read together 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 16 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So this is the end of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, and to ensure that the Thessalonians know it is from him, he writes there in verse 17, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So Paul is concluding his letter. He takes the pen from his assistant. He had an assistant, which is called an amanuensis. And the assistant was, Paul was dictating the letter, and the assistant was writing down what he said. But at the end of the letter, he actually takes the pen himself, and he signs his name so that they know that this is not a forgery. He wants them to know that this is genuine. And if you recall, earlier in the letter, he had said that it was a real possibility that someone had possibly sent them a letter claiming to be from him. And this is not something uncommon to Paul. So he does it in his first letter to Corinth. He does this in his letter to Galatia. He does it in his letter to Colossae and in his letter to Philemon. So because Paul was concerned that the church might receive letters from false teachers, he says, just so you know, this is from me. And there his name was signed. But when biblical authors signed their name, they didn't just sign their name. They also pronounced what we call a benediction. The closest thing to a benediction I can think of in our lives, like I used to would have said, is when we sign off a letter, but nobody writes letters anymore. So the closest thing we have to a benediction in our lives is when we sign off on an email, right? So, you know, I would write an email and I'll say, hope you have a great day, Sean. or blessings to you and yours, Sean, or how I sign all my church emails to you, for Christ and his church, Sean. So, sadly, though, I don't know. I'm a bit disturbed because I'm a big fan of the email. Love the email. Can't get enough of the email. But now it seems like with the younger generation, emailing is going away. And everything now is just text. And if you do so happen to get an email from a young person, it just looks like a text. And in text, there's no, you know, hello, there's no greetings, and there's definitely no signatures, because of course you look and you see who it is, so there's no need for signatures. It just seems to me that we're wanting to say less and less and less. And if the move to text doesn't tell you that, then just consider GIFs and emojis. It's as though we want to say less. We're obsessed with saying less rather than more. Now, it hasn't always been that way, though. You know, there was this thing called letters, and they always had greetings and signatures. Otherwise, you wouldn't know who they were from. And in the ancient world, they had what we now call benedictions, which I would define as a signature on steroids. So ChatGPT defines a benediction like so. A benediction is a short invocation or blessing typically offered at the end of a worship service, ceremony, or meeting. The term comes from the Latin words bene, which means will, and dicere, sorry, I don't speak Latin, to speak. So meaning to speak well or to bless. That's what a benediction is. He says a benediction, ChatGPT is not a he. ChatGPT is, I don't know what it is, but anyway. A benediction is often seen as a way of imparting divine favor or guidance, leaving participants with a sense of spiritual encouragement and connection. So that's what we find at the end of Paul's letters, including this one, 2 Thessalonians. A benediction, the opportunity for Paul to offer a blessing to the saints in Thessalonica, to wish them well, to impart upon them guidance and spiritual encouragement. In other words, Paul doesn't even waste a goodbye. He has something to say of theological significance in a goodbye. And there's two ways here where he seeks to wish them well or to bless them or to give them a spiritual encouragement. There's two things that he wants them to have in their life, and thus two things that they ought to pursue. And those two things are simply the peace of God and the grace of God, the peace of God and the grace of God. So the last box is packed, and Paul here has one last chance to say something to the Thessalonians before they leave the house, and he seeks to heap a load of encouragement on them by instructing them to spend their lives pursuing the peace and grace of God. So if that is what the text is about, then that is what the sermon is about, which means that the last sermon in this series is a sermon full of encouragement that I trust will orient us towards two things that we should seek in life. So getting into those two things, we begin with peace. As Paul gets to the last things he has to tell the Thessalonians, the first thing he tells them that he wants for them is peace. And this is something that he mentioned at the beginning of his letter. So if you flip back just a few pages or swipe back a few screens to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, look at what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now skipping back here to 16, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. Very similar. So if Paul opens his letter on the issue of peace, and he closes his letter on the issue of peace, what does that tell you? Peace is obviously something very important to Paul, something of great significance, something that should likewise be of great significance to the Thessalonians, of utmost importance, in fact, which means that the first thing that we learn about peace this morning is that every child of God should pursue this peace and should desire to have this peace. Now, the second thing concerns the extent of the peace. Look at what Paul says there in verse 16. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. That is a very comprehensive peace that he wants the Thessalonians to have. Now, I think it is safe to say that in this life, we don't have peace like that. We don't have peace at all times in every way. There are relationships that we have where there is no peace in such relationships. We do not always have peace in our homes, do we? We do not always have peace in the church. We do not always have peace in society, and we do not always have peace in our lives. That is a reality. In other words, we do not have peace in every circumstance we face in this life, do we? That's just a reality. Anybody who says to you, come to Christ and everything will be happy and well and peaceful, they're lying to you. Do not listen to them. That is not the way it works. In this life, we will have troubles. It's inevitable, absolutely inevitable. We will face trials and tribulations. We will sometimes receive persecution. We will experience discouragement and depression. Sometimes our lives will be filled with worries and anxiety. Sometimes the fight against temptation and sin will feel like it's a losing battle. Sometimes we will have broken relationships. People will hurt us and they will abandon us. Sometimes churches experience all manner of problems, sometimes due to false teachers and false teaching. Sometimes throughout history, there is much war in this world between nations, between individuals, between political parties and other groups of various kinds. This world is riddled with pain and loss. And it is no different for the child of God. This is a part of living in a fallen world where sin is present. You will not avoid it. Sometimes, at some places, at some periods in history, there is relative peace, isn't there? I mean, if you are a student of history, you know this. There are times and places where there's relative peace. There's also times and places where there's great war. But Paul's desire here is something we cannot escape. It is that God's people experience peace, I say again, at all times in every way. He wants them to have a comprehensive peace. He wants peace to be found in every facet of their life. In other words, I believe Paul wants the Thessalonians to be at peace with one another. And I believe that he wants them to be at peace in their homes. And I believe that he wants them to be at peace in their workplaces and to be at peace in this world. Even though, of course, we know that in a world full of sin, a world filled with wicked men, a world at war, a world filled with death and loss, that cannot always be, can it? Now, one day when Christ returns, and when the world is recreated and ready for resurrection life, we will have peace in every way. But until then, we won't. But here it comes. We should desire it. And we should pursue it as much as we can. This is why I like to call myself an optimistic amillennialist. I am an optimistic amillennialist. Now, let me explain. There are those who are pre-millennialists. They believe that things in the world will get worse and war will be the rule of the day. Then Jesus will return and the millennium will begin. It is a very pessimistic view of where things are going. Yet, many Christians hold it, and it's an orthodox position. Okay? Pre-millennialists. Then there are post-millennialists. And if a pre-millennialist believes that things are going to get worse and Jesus is going to return, well, a post-millennialist believes the exact opposite. It's just straight out opposite. They believe that things will get better, that more people will become Christians, that there will be more peace in this world. And at that point, then Jesus will return after that 1,000 years of Jesus' reign. So you've got a pre-millennialist, a post-millennialist, and then you have what I would identify as an ah-millennialist. And I know when we put an ah on a word, it negates it, but it's not really that helpful. It's not as though I do not believe there is a millennium. Revelation 20 speaks very clearly of it, and Revelation 20 only for the most part. So what I would say is that we are in the millennium right now. And so I agree with the premillennialists that things might get worse. They believe it will get worse. I think it might get worse. But I also stand with the postmillennialists and believe that things might get better. They might get worse. They might get better. I'm going to choose to be optimistic about it, that they will get better. And then Jesus will return. You see, God's people should be all for peace. Many Christians on social media and who are very busy on the internet seem to me to be only about war and seeking to cause controversy. But as Christians, we should seek peace and we should pursue it in every way, knowing that we will not always receive it. You see, it doesn't make you a Christian nationalist to want a world in which there are more Christians and thus more peace. It just makes you a Christian. We should seek peace. Peace in every facet of our lives, at all times, in every way. But then we have to recognize what this peace is all about and what the peace that Paul wishes for them and how it is that they can have this peace. And we see it there when he calls Jesus the Lord of peace. So when we experience peace in any of any kind in this life, so all of the kinds of peace that I just defined, if you have a relationship that you are in, if your marriage has much peace in it, if there's no arguing and fighting and war in your marriage, you know who you have to thank for that? God, because he is the Lord of peace. And if we have a church where unity abounds, again, we have God to thank for that. He is the giver of peace. He has peace in and of himself, which means his peace will never run out. Now, with that in mind, there is another kind of peace that we need to discuss. A kind of peace that is not contingent or dependent or even influenced in the slightest by circumstances. Right? We will not have peace in every circumstance, but we can have peace through every circumstance because this is a peace which is not dependent upon circumstances in any way. So you just think of the worst circumstance that you could be in the middle of, whether it's in your life or in your marriage or in the church or in this world, you know, in this country. You think about the worst that things could get. I mean, I know sometimes we think things have been pretty bad the last 4 years, right? Oh, man. They could get so much worse. You know, or you might think, my marriage, you know, it hasn't been that great. Oh, it could be worse if you're still in it. You know, or I think about, not now, but, you know, some of the early days, there were some times in this church where it was like, wow. It was touch and go a little while there. For those of you around, you know what I'm talking about. For those who don't worry about it. The point was, is it could have been a lot worse, right? Things can get a lot worse. And I don't want to be a downer here. I just told you I'm an optimistic amillennialist, right? But I'm also a realist. And we need to be realists. We need to acknowledge that things are bad. That life gets tough. That there is war and fighting in many areas of our life. But here is the great news, right? Like I bring you right down so that then I can bring you up. The great news is that there's a peace that you can have through all that. And we find out how you can have this peace in the second half of verse 16, where after he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every ways, he says, the Lord be with you all. Right? That's very, very important. This is a peace that God gives to all his children. If you are a child of God, like Jake said, don't come to the table if you're not a child of God. But if you're a child of God, please come. If you are a child of God, then you have this peace. You are at peace with God. Those who are at war with God are not permitted to this table. And so we say, please don't come. Please don't take. Please don't judge and bring condemnation upon yourself. But if you are a child of God, you have this peace. You don't pursue it. The last kind of peace I told you to pursue, to desire. But this is not a peace that you pursue. This is a peace that you have. One commentator defines it as this: the deep and abiding peace that comes when people are right with God. So this peace, this deep and abiding peace, is the foundation of all other peace. In other words, if you do not have this peace, how are you going to have any peace at all? This peace is also a peace which supersedes all other peace. It is more important than any other peace that you might have in your life. And it is a peace which, once you have it, you can never lose it. Now, you might forget about it, and you might minimize it in your life, but you'll never lose it. Because not only does God give it to you, but he maintains it in your life also. The Puritan Thomas Watson says this about this peace. He says it's spiritual and sacred. It is the immediate fruit and product of our justification. This spiritual peace the Lord Jesus procures by his blood, conveys by his spirit, and maintains by his intercession. So what Watson is doing there is connecting this peace to our justification, which is right. So when he references justification and peace and the connection between that, he's pointing us to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So what this means is that we all entered this world enemies of God, at enmity with God, at war with God. But if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, then the Spirit of Christ has taken up residence in you. And thus, you are now at peace with God. God's wrath no longer remains on you. You can rightly be called a friend of God. More than that, a child of God, at peace with him. This peace is a great gift of God. And there is no greater peace than this peace. And there is no other peace which transcends every and all circumstance. If you have this peace, you have it always and forever. Which means you can have peace when things are going well, and peace when they aren't. You can have peace when life is going your way, and you can have this peace when your life is falling apart. You can have this peace when you experience great gain, and peace when you experience great loss. Peace when you are healthy, and peace when you are sick. Peace when the baby is sleeping soundly at night, and peace when the kids are needing just a little more discipline than usual. You can have peace when our country has a good leader, and peace when we have Justin Trudeau. You can have peace when the relationships in your life are going just the way you want them to go. And peace when you need to admonish others or even avoid others. You can have peace if Jesus comes back tomorrow, and peace if he doesn't come back for 10,000 years. This peace is peace that you have now and you have it later. Peace that you have when you are young and you are old. Peace that you have in the morning and at night. Peace in the midst of every single circumstance in your life, always and forever, because the source of this peace is the Lord himself. And when he gives it to you, he never takes it back, because when the Spirit comes to dwell within you, he never leaves. He never leaves. The Lord is with you now and forever. He will never leave you or forsake you. So then my question to you this morning is, do you desire this peace for yourself and for all of God's people, like Paul does? If the answer is yes, if you desire this peace for yourself and for all God's people, if you are a child of God, I have four things for you to do. Four things, four applications here. The first one is pray for peace. Pray for peace, because if God doesn't give us peace, we won't have it. So pray that you will have peace in your circumstances. Pray that you will have peace in your marriage. Pray that you will have peace in your home, peace in the church, peace in this neighborhood, peace in politics, peace in your relationships, peace at your workplace. Pray that you will have peace on your social media. Pray for peace in every area of your life. In short, like the multitude of the heavenly host declared at the birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Pray for peace. The second thing, after you pray for peace, is then pursue peace. Pursue peace in your life by being a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. Right? We all know people pleasers. We all be people pleasers from time to time. No, no, no. We need to be peacemakers, which is to say we must pursue peace at every cost permitted by the Word of God. We won't always be able to, but we need to pursue it. We need to do what we can do so that there will be peace in every circumstance in your life. There won't be, right? But we need to do what we can do so that there will be as much peace as there will. You have a responsibility in your home to pursue peace. You have a responsibility in this church to pursue peace. You have a responsibility in every area of your life to pursue peace. Number three, after you pray for peace and pursue peace, then preach the message of peace, which is to say, preach the gospel, because it's through the gospel that people come into and experience peace with God, right? Justification. They need to be justified, which means they need to hear the gospel. And so if we make more disciples, then there will be more peace, not just in the church, but in the homes and in society and in this country, which is why we as a church must be so narrowed in on preaching the message of peace so that people will be disciples, come into the church, and then we can teach them everything that the Word of God commands. And then finally, now, after and while you pray for peace and while you pursue peace and while you preach the message of peace, or maybe before, the most important thing that you must do, the most foundational thing, if you are going to make any of these applications, is that you must cling to the peace that God has given you through Christ by his Spirit, that peace that you always have. You might forget that you have it. Like I said, you might minimize that you have it. You might need a sermon like this to remind you that you have this peace. And then you must cling to this peace. You must cling to this peace. And I think I've made clear why that is. Because you will experience war. And you will experience pain and suffering and trial and tribulation. And if you don't cling to this peace, you will lose hope. So if you are a child of God, indwelt by God's Spirit, redeemed by his Son, you have a peace which transcends every circumstance, a peace which surpasses all understanding. You do not have to get this peace for yourself because you can't get it, right? You all know people in your life who are trying to find it. They're looking everywhere to find it. They're looking to substances to find it. They're looking to money to find it. They're looking to politics to find it. They're looking to relationships. They're looking to all manner of things to find this peace, but you can't get this peace on your own. This peace must be given to you. So you simply must trust Christ for it and rest in the promise of God that he has given it to you. Because what he said of the apostles is no less true for us, that though we live in a world of troubles, we have peace in him. This is a peace that can only be given by God. He is the Lord of peace, which brings us nicely to the second thing that Paul wishes for the Thessalonians, and that is grace. Now, when it concerns this second thing, we'll not need to spend near as much time, right? We're more than halfway through the sermon, folks, because much of what is said to be said about grace is the same as what is said about peace. So he mentioned grace at the beginning of the letter, just like he mentioned peace, and he mentioned grace at the end of the letter, just like he mentioned peace, which means it's very important. Second, it's something that he wishes just not just for some of God's people, but for all. As he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So he wants those whose faith is growing to have grace. He wants those who are suffering afflictions to have grace. He wants those concerned about the return of Christ to have grace. He wants those who are standing firm to have grace. He wants those who need discipline, those who are in the sin of idleness. He wants them to have grace. And he wants the elders responsible for carrying out church discipline to have grace. If you were a brother or sister in the Lord, or you even profess to be, then Paul wanted you to receive the grace of God. And third, like with the peace, the grace that Paul is talking about here is grace that comes from God. He is the source of grace. But not only is he the source of grace, he is the owner of grace, which is to say it is his to give or not. There are those who think that everyone should receive the grace of God. But God is sovereign. And he has a sovereign grace, which means he chooses whom he pours his grace out because it is his and his alone to give. So he could have chosen to pour his grace on none. He could have chosen to pour his grace on all. He could have. He also could have chosen to pour his grace upon some, which is exactly what he did. I mean, that is what makes grace grace, right? It's undeserved. Grace is not something you can claim for yourself. You cannot merit grace, because if something is earned, then it's not grace. So while we began our discussion of grace by connecting it with what it has in common with peace, here let me connect it in just one other way. As we know that peace is dependent on grace. You can't have peace if you don't have grace, because the peace that we have, we do not deserve. We did not deserve to be chosen by God before the foundation of the world, and we did not deserve to have Jesus live a perfect life for us and die a sacrificial death for us and then defeat death and rise for us. And we certainly did not deserve to have the Spirit apply redemption to us by causing us to be born again. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be at enmity with God. But we who have trusted in Christ are at peace with God, and that is a gift of his grace. And just as the peace of God should influence how we live, so too should his grace. And that's why I've rushed right to the application, because, I mean, we all know that grace is something undeserved. And so I want to mention just a few ways, three ways that God's grace should influence every area of our life. First, it should fuel our gratitude to God. It should fuel our gratitude to God, because if we're more mindful of God's grace, then we will be more grateful to God, right? If we have a greater understanding of how undeserving we are, then we will respond to God's grace with more gratitude. Second, it should increase our humility. Because when we meditate on God's grace, that we deserve nothing, it helps us to realize that we're not better than anyone else. We didn't do anything to deserve what we have got. So while it increases our gratitude and helps us to love God more, it also increases our humility and helps us to love others more. Which brings us to the third thing that grace should do. It should strengthen our resolve to obey. You see, God has not poured his grace out on us for no reason. No, he has taken us out of the kingdom of the world, and he's graciously made us a member of his kingdom. He has made us his child, his slave, by his grace. And now we have the responsibility to live for the purpose for which God poured his grace out on us. And God knows what leads to a life of flourishing. And that is living in obedience to his will. But if he had not saved us from a life of sin, if he had not sent his Spirit to indwell us and empower us, we could not live that life. Have you thought about that before? If God had not poured his grace out on you, you could not have lived the life that will bring the most peace to you and those around you. But in the same vein, because he did pour his grace on us, we now can seek to live a life of obedience. So here we are at the end of this sermon. And the end of this sermon series. And the question I am left with is, how do I end this sermon and this series in the most meaningful way? And what I have decided is for the sermon series, I'm going to end it like I began it. Now, if you were here, you know how that is. If you weren't, well, you just got to wait a minute. But I thought, you know, that's what Paul did with his letter. He began it, he ended it as he began it. So I'm going to end this series as I began it. But before I get to that, let me ask you, how central are grace and peace in your life? How foundational is grace and peace in your life? How much do you desire and pursue grace and peace in your life? Is there anything in your life that you think you need more than the grace and peace of God? Is there anything that you desire and value more than the grace and peace of God? Is there anything you pray more for than the grace and peace of God, both for you and for your brothers and sisters in Christ? I hope and pray that the answer to all of these questions is a loud and resounding no. So with that said, let's end this series the way we began it, by reading the Word of God, first penned to the church in Thessalonica, then explained and applied to this church here in Harrietsfield over the last several months, which says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and world. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies.
Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.